We looked 2 weeks ago at those first five verses of chapter 5 in the book of Romans, and we're studying that book through. We saw some of the blessings that come from justification, peace with God, a new position with God, and also a new participation with God. Well, I'm going to read those same five verses again this morning, and we're going to look at some further blessings that come to us because of the justification that is ours through God's grace in Christ. But before we read those verses yet again, would you join me as we pray? Father, bless now the reading and hearing of your word. May it refresh us. May it convict us. May it instruct us that we might be made more like our Savior Christ. For we pray it in his precious name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Someone has rightly said that tribulation is the Christian's lot in this world. Now, if that statement seems strange to you, let me remind you that the New Testament views suffering as the normal experience for a Christian. New converts in the first century were warned that the kingdom of God could be entered only through many tribulations, as it says in the book of Acts. And when tribulation came, as it regularly did, they couldn't complain that they hadn't been prepared for it. But suffering was not only regarded as an inevitable feature of the Christian life, it was looked upon as a token of true Christianity. It was a sign that God counted those who suffered as worthy of his kingdom. Paul again writes in 2 Thessalonians, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering." You see, tribulation has a salutary moral effect on those who experience it. It helps them to cultivate endurance. It helps them to cultivate steadfastness. And it helps to cultivate a confident hope. We're going to look at, again, these five verses, but primarily verses 3 through 5, and see the further blessings of justification. And the first thing that Paul would have us see here is that suffering produces spiritual muscle. We are to suffer in our sufferings. We are to learn endurance. Now, what Paul is saying is that when a person is truly justified, back to verse 1, having been justified by faith, then we no longer should be defeated by trials and sufferings. Trials and sufferings should no longer discourage or overwhelm us. They shouldn't cast us down into that dungeon of despair and hopelessness. In fact, the very opposite is true. Trials and sufferings are to become purposeful and meaningful. They are the things that pressure us. That's what the word means. It is the things that crush us down. Things that press us down tightly, one writer says. They are not the annoying little things, the everyday pressures of life, that you wake up and there's no milk for breakfast, or that the car won't start, or some of those other things that so annoy us. And I confess that I'm one who gets annoyed by those little tiny things. You do too, I'm sure. But that's not what Paul has in mind, particularly here. He's talking about the suffering that comes from oppression and opposition and persecution from a hostile world. I really didn't plan for Exodus 1 to be the chapter for this week, but as it turns out, it's an appropriate one to run alongside what we're looking at. This is not the pressure of, oh no, I've got to work a few extra hours this week because the boss wants me to put in some overtime at time and a half. But rather it is the oppression of Israel, crushed because of God's blessing, being oppressed because of Satan's hatred for the promise of God. And Paul writes here in Romans to those who were suffering those kinds of things, the persecution of a hostile world. But how am I to deal with those times of tribulation? Do I get a stiff upper lip and react to a bad situation by saying, well, since there's nothing I can do about it, there's no sense getting all upset about it. I'll just grin and bear it. But that's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying sit back and cross your arms and grit your teeth and it will pass. That's not how we ought to deal with the trials of life. That's not how we are to deal with persecution and oppression. Rather, Paul says we're to stand up and face those trials. In fact, we are to go actively about conquering and overcoming them. When trials confront a man who is truly justified, he ought to be stirred up. He ought to face those trials head on, knowing that God is allowing them in order to, well, to teach him more about perseverance. Tribulation, says the apostle, develops our Christian character. When we're young, we decide we need a few more muscles and we work out. I gave that up a long time ago, as you can tell. We stretch our muscles and we work them until they just won't do anymore. And doing so, we know that we have pressured them to the point where they will grow stronger. And the more we strengthen them, the stronger we become, the longer we can run, and the more weight we can pick up, and maybe even perform better on the athletic field. Paul's speaking of the same thing here in a spiritual sense. We need spiritual muscle. And spiritual muscle is developed in suffering. It comes to us not because we're sitting rocking on the front porch, drinking a nice tall glass of cold iced tea. But it comes to us when we're in the middle of the fray. And so Paul says we rejoice in our suffering. We read just a little bit ago from James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You want to be perfect and complete, Paul says. James writes, rather. Be steadfast in the midst of suffering. Paul is telling us that God's in control. When God is in control, even the most bitter of human experiences, the things that we're called to endure in this life, disease and war and terror and even death, all those things that frighten us, if we're honest, those things that so distress us and distract us that we can hardly get anything done. Those very things, Paul says, will not become not only tolerable, but we can actually glory in them because we know that God is at work, that He's promised to redeem every tear, every pain. He collects our tears in a bottle, the scripture says. He keeps track of your groanings. He knows how you suffer. He knows when you are ready to give up. And he says, be strong. Suffering produces spiritual muscle, and it makes us stronger. Suffering produces that spiritual muscle, which here he calls endurance. And endurance, secondly, produces spiritual maturity. What Paul calls character. Why do we rejoice in suffering? Well, the apostle answers, it's because suffering produces endurance. And when we say that, I trust that you immediately think of a guy by the name of Job. How often when we talk about Job, we talk about patience. We describe someone who is patient as having the patience of Job. But the problem is that was not what was most characteristic of Job's life. It wasn't his patience, it was in fact his suffering. He was a man who suffered, perhaps one writer says, more than anyone who's ever lived apart from Jesus Christ. Yet it was out of that suffering and pain that his endurance formed the character of his soul. In the midst of his misery and pain, Job could say, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Above all else, we are, as believers, to learn to rejoice in God himself. We don't rejoice in the pain. We don't rejoice in suffering. We're not masochists who welcome it and say, oh, isn't this wonderful? We are not like many in the early church who strove to become martyrs for the sake of Jesus Christ. Many died for the faith, but God does not call us to pursue martyrdom, to receive it if it comes, to endure in the midst of suffering. But we are to rejoice not in the suffering, but in God himself. The coming glory that he promised back in verse 2 is not merely a recompense. It's not a reward. It's not the payment for services rendered because of our suffering. The glory that you and I anticipate is the product of that suffering. Paul writes to the Corinthians, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen but to the things that are unseen. We have yet to experience the full weight of glory that God has promised to those of us who have been justified by faith in Christ alone. We have yet to even catch a glimpse of the glory that awaits. Those things that would seek to sweep us away in this life, Paul calls them momentary afflictions. Here's a man who had endured shipwreck and stonings and imprisonment and arrest and all manner of insult, physical and mental. And yet he calls them momentary afflictions that are quickly gone. In the light of what yet lies ahead, everyone who discerns the glory of God in his suffering can rejoice in the reward that awaits. But we ought to rejoice chiefly in God himself. As the psalmist says of God, so we ought also to say, God is my exceeding joy. Not happiness that comes through good, easy, pleasant circumstance, but the deep joy that can well up even in the midst of pain and tears. God is my exceeding joy. The truly justified man or woman knows that his life and welfare are completely in God's hands, that we're under his watchful care, that his compassion, his concern, his attention never wavers, even for a second, that we belong to him. Therefore, whatever comes to us in this life, whether it's good or bad, those things have been allowed by God for a reason. We know that God takes the trials and sufferings that come to us in this world, and he works them out for our good. He works them out in us to prepare us for that which is yet to come. When a justified man endures trials, he becomes a man of much stronger character and integrity. He not only has spiritual muscle, but He has spiritual maturity, and he discovers much more about the presence of God in his life and the strength that God can provide in times of difficulty. Suffering produces spiritual muscle, endurance. Endurance produces spiritual maturity, character. And character, well, it produces a spiritual mindset, hope. Have you known Christians that, well, they just seem unfazed no matter what happens in their life? Things are falling apart around them, and they seem calm, cool, and collected. Are they just totally disengaged and stupid? We may wonder that sometimes. Don't they understand what's going on as we get really excited about what's happening in their life? No matter how many trials and tribulations come, they seem to be able to endure with grace. Suffering, well, it only seems to strengthen their faith and their confidence in God and in the future. Where some lose touch and lose their grasp on the things of God, these people stand firm. Their endurance produces character, and their character produces hope. And what does hope do? Well, Paul says hope does not disappoint us, or hope will not put us to shame. It will never let us down. When a justified person becomes stronger in character, they draw closer to God. And the closer they draw to God, the more they hope for the glory of God. And this is a hope that never disappoints. Have you ever made a prediction about the future? You've probably already made some this weekend. I hope the Orioles win their game. I hope tomorrow's a nice day so we can enjoy our cookout on the holiday. But sometimes those things don't actually turn out the way we hoped. And we are disappointed. That's the way earthly hope works. We hope that things happen. And when they don't turn out as we've hoped, sometimes we're painfully disappointed. We become angry and bitter. How dare my car not start? How inconvenient it is that it rained on my holiday. And we become angry at these little things. Dealing with disappointment is probably one of the hardest disciplines that you will ever learn as an individual, but particularly as a Christian. But there is one hope that God has given to us that will never disappoint us. And it's the promise that in the end, there will be total victory. Total victory for his kingdom and for his glory when Christ returns again. No matter how many tribulations and sufferings and persecutions we may have to endure in this life, we're to be reminded that there's another world. There is another chapter yet to be written. That God has told us how the book ends and how it will last for all eternity. You see, justification brings us all these blessings, but it changes our inner life. The sense of God's love to us, Paul says here in verse 5, is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, we're into chapter 5, and this is the first time Paul has mentioned the Holy Spirit, and so our ears ought to perk up. And he describes it using the metaphor of the pouring out of water. I think he is alluding to a promise that we find back in Isaiah chapter 44. Where God says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." We baptize children and those who confess their faith with water. And in doing so, we speak of the cleansing blood of Christ, but we also speak of the washing of the Holy Spirit, who in Christ takes away our sin and daily is at work to build us up in our faith. The Holy Spirit, Paul says here, has been given to assure us that we are the objects of God's love. Not a lucky penny in the pocket or a smooth stone that you picked up along the beach somewhere during a wonderful vacation that brings back fond memories and sunshine in your face. But the indwelling of God Himself in the person of His Spirit. We are the objects of God's love. Paul says it's like a cloudburst on a parched countryside. How many of the states in the western United States are suffering under drought? Would they not enjoy, would they not rejoice in cloudbursts coming down and soaking the parched earth? And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does for us, Paul says. He makes us deeply and refreshingly aware that God loves us. The Bible distinguishes between three kinds of love. I'm sure you've heard this before. There is eros, or erotic love. There is philos, or brotherly love. Think Philadelphia. And there, of course, is agape. That's a special kind of love. And it is, in the Scripture, a gift of God to His people. It's not only a result of our justification. God gives us His love, but it's also a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And it's to this agape love that Paul is referring. It's an ability, a power, a capacity to love that is implanted in our hearts when we truly put our faith in Jesus Christ. That may be perhaps the greatest change in our personality. This new capacity to love that has been placed within us by a work of grace through the Spirit. Now, we have all known Christians who have a great capacity for loving others. In fact, we often shake our heads at them. How in the world can they even like that person, let alone love them? And then we've known some others who seem it would, at first glance, to have very little capacity for loving anyone. But if we're truly in Christ, then we have a capacity for love that we never had before, because God has implanted this supernatural love, this agape love, in the heart of every believer. Not only a love for one another, and that is to characterize us as the Church of Christ, but it is a love for God. It's a love for Jesus. It's a love for the things of our faith. Worshiping together, rejoicing, singing together, sharing each other's burdens, praying for one another, being refreshed in the presence of God's people, because we are refreshed by God's Spirit. God doesn't simply give us that love, but He encourages us to think of it as the supreme test of whether a person is a Christian or not, whether they have had an authentic experience in trusting Christ alone. Now, that person may have some errors in their doctrine. They may not have their life entirely cleaned up. They may even be those people that are very difficult to get along with. But the most important question we should ask is, do they love Jesus? Without this work of grace, without the work of the Holy Spirit, people don't love Jesus. Now, they may talk about Him, but we discover soon that they have no love for Him. Inside of every Christian, Paul says, dwells the Holy Spirit, the very presence of Christ. And that's why we ought to be those who, if people look at us, they see our Savior. God's people have been reconciled to Him by the death of Christ. We experience daily the blessings of justification. We are delivered from evil through Christ's resurrection life. We confidently look forward to the unveiling of His divine glory. From first to last, we receive all these blessings because of God's love. It's because of that love that Christ laid down His life for us while we were still weak and sinful and unlovely and unloving. Yet this is where the love of God shines most brightly. He confirms his love to us in the fact that Christ died for us while we were still sinners, while we were still shaking the fist of rebellion in his face, denying his existence. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Blessings of justification, love and joy and peace and hope, they're the true fruit of the Holy Spirit that mark the lives of those who have been justified by faith in God. Our guilty past, lived under the condemnation of God's holy wrath, has been canceled. We have peace. The glory of the future has been assured, and here and now we can enjoy the presence and the power of the Spirit of God, who secures us and secures for us all the grace that we need to endure trials and to resist evil and to live as befits those whom God has declared righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for these things, for as they refresh us by your grace, so we are to live confidently in a world that is often marked with suffering and opposition and persecution. And yes, for many, death for the sake of the gospel. Help us to be strong in these days when we are often mocked and insulted for our faith. When there are those who would silence us, that we would speak not of these things. We pray, Father, that we might boldly proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified. For we pray it in his precious name. Amen.